Heavenly Father, we thank you for another good night's sleep. And as we begin our day, we ask that you would bless our worship with your presence. We ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask for your continued blessing upon the live streaming and the recording that we're doing. Please overrule my thoughts and my words, that the message spoken here as we're bringing this study to a conclusion would be in agreement with your will, and that it would glorify and honor you. Hide me behind your cross, let the human element be removed, and prepare the hearts and minds of those that are studying these things to receive them. We ask that you'd pour your latter rain out upon us at this time by opening our understanding to your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know how far through this particular presentation I'm going to get today, but I do know that tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we're going to bring it to a conclusion. So if we don't get very far through this today, then we're going to take a short break and do another one today so that we can be certain to be leaving here tomorrow morning. And for those of you here in the worship room, that will be up to you to decide whether you stick around or you have more pressing things to do. But I want to get this finished before we leave. Lord willing, Wesley will be here Thursday evening, Friday afternoon. He speaks in the church on Sabbath, and then he'll start the live streaming here on Sunday through Thursday. And now we want to return to our study of Adventism's visitation. We looked yesterday at the two temple cleansings in the time of Christ, the two temple cleansings in the time of the Millerites, and the two temple cleansings in our day and age. We noted that along with the two temple cleansings, both in the Millerite history and our history, that judgment begins with the house of God. So it was the Protestants that were being judged in the Millerite history, and it's Adventism that's being judged first in our history. Therefore, the first door that closes in the Millerite history is closing upon the Protestants. The first door that closes in our history is closing upon Adventism. And you have to bring this factor into mind when you're lining up these parallel histories. And therefore, the beginning of the temple cleansing for the Millerites in the Millerite history, the second temple cleansing, it began with the tarrying time. And we pointed out that we had a quote where the Millerites came to understand that they were in the tarrying time. After the first disappointment, then they understood the tarrying time of the vision had taken place, thus inferring that we have to know when we're in the tarrying time. And then we read another quote, which I want to place some emphasis on, is if once they recognize they're in the tarrying time, you can also lay over that line of thought, that another mighty angel, the second angel, was commissioned to descend to the earth. So at the tarrying time, there's an angel sent, and he has a writing in his hand, which is Babylon has fallen, has fallen. So at the tarrying time for the Millerites, you reach the beginning of the temple cleansing process for the Millerites. Protestants have closed their doors right here. There, as we've been dealing with Ezra 7:9, which marks the tarrying time, is April 16th, the first day of the first month, and it marks the midnight cry as August 14th, 1844. And it's very interesting. I don't think I mentioned it yesterday. The midnight cry came at the Exeter camp meeting from August 12th through 17th in 1844, but when you back up to the first day of the first month from the 10th day of the seventh month, the 10th day of the seventh month being October 22nd, 1844, when you back up, you come to the middle of that Exeter camp meeting at August 14th. And what happened on August 14th is that's when Samuel Snow arrived and presented the message of the midnight cry. So it was the very day that Samuel Snow arrived that was the first day of the fifth month. But as I've been addressing the first thing that we've been looking at, what happens in other passages of scriptures on the first day of the first month, in Ezra 10, they separated those people that would not turn loose of the wives that they'd married in Babylon, the strange wives. And you can look at that as a purification, therefore, of Ezra and those that did separate from the pagan wives, or you can look at it as a closing of the door for those people that chose to keep their strange wives. So that takes place at the tarrying time, and then an angel comes down and he has a writing in his hand, which is Babylon has fallen. And what I'm saying is their choice to hold on to the strange wives marks the fall of Babylon. And the fall of Babylon, the second angel's message, arrives here. But Sister White tells us the message, Babylon has fallen, was not proclaimed until the summer of 1844. So the arrival of the second angel's message and the proclamation of the second angel's message are two different things. And in the past, I've always taught that the second angel's message arrived in June of 1842, which would be back in here, because this is when the Protestant churches began to close their doors. And I knew that there was an arrival of a message and then an empowerment of the message. But these are not contradictions, because one of the things that is specifically taught in the spirit of prophecy is that the fall of Babylon is progressive. She says that the second angel's message was proclaimed in the summer of 1844, but the fall was not complete. She says the church has suffered a moral fall, but the fall of Babylon isn't complete until the end of the world at the Sunday law. So when you look at the second angel's message, one of its characteristics is that it's progressive. So the Protestant churches began to close their doors in June of 1842, but at the tarrying time, now they have an excuse. Okay, the Millerites said the Lord was coming in 1843. He didn't come. This is fanaticism. We're out of here. And they estimate they lost 200,000 people from the movement here. And what the reason they lost them is they wouldn't separate from the strange wives. And this is an important prophetic thought to recognize, because another thing that's happening in this history is in Revelation 17, the whore of Rome, its whole history is moving from one head to another down through sacred history. And you can see this progressive movement of mystery religion Babylon illustrated in Daniel 8 with the Gadol, the self-exaltation that goes on from kingdom to kingdom. You can see it in the metals here. There's a progression in prophecy, but in Revelation 17, this progression is that mystery Babylon rides upon the head of Babylon, and then it moves to the head of Medo-Persian, then it moves to Greece, then it moves to pagan Rome. So in 1798, papal Rome has received its deadly wound. So what is happening from 1798 until the 1844 time period is the papacy is moving from the one place that it just was, the papal church for 1260 years. Now it's moving to the next head of Bible prophecy. So when the Protestants here are tested and the prediction of 1843 doesn't come to pass, and they use this as their excuse to separate from the Millerites, the reason, the symbol of their separation is that the Protestants would not turn loose of their strange wives. In other words, they had opportunity to get these false doctrines of Babylon away from them, but they chose to carry these false doctrines. They chose to separate from the Millerites, carry these strange wives, and continue to carry these papal doctrines. Thus, the papacy you can see here is now moving to the next head of Bible prophecy, apostate Protestantism. Okay, so if you go to your notes now, and I'm aware the people in this room don't have notes because our printer's broken, but some of those that are watching online could have downloaded them. I want to go to the second place where we're going to look at what happens on the first day of the first month, and that's Genesis 8:13. We've looked at this before. We're just fine-tuning all this as we bring this series to a conclusion. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And if you go to Revelation 12:15, on the first day of the first month, the waters are dried up. And Revelation 12:15 says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So this flood is a symbol of the papal persecution. The earth is going to swallow up this flood of persecution, and it does so because the earth beast, the United States, is going to implement the Constitution, which guarantees separation of church and state, and thus swallows up the premise of papal persecution. So the swallowing up of this flood is a subject of Bible prophecy, and we're saying that on the first day of the first month, the waters are dried up. And in Daniel 9:26, which in some senses is the foundational approach to Bible prophecy of the Millerites, because it identifies that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is two desolating powers. In verse 26 of Daniel 9, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." That's pagan Rome in AD 70. "And the end thereof shall be with a flood." That's the papacy. "And the end of the war, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So, on the first day of the first month in Ezra 10, I think it's Ezra 10, those that refused, who came out of Babylon, those that refused to separate from their strange wives are separated from God's people. Then on this very same day, the waters of the flood dry up, and the flood that is impacting this history is the flood of papal Rome. And this flood here, in connection with the strange wives, is telling you that the Millerites are being totally weaned from papal doctrine. And I meant to look up. Sometimes I know this and sometimes I don't, and it wasn't coming to my mind. I meant to look up when George Storr's sermons came into Millerite history. I think it was 1842, 43. Okay, I'm going to go with it, and you can correct me on the internet if I'm wrong. Point being is, George Storrs does a series of sermons in this history here. And what was his sermons about? What was this new light that he was presenting in the Millerite history that was testing and shaking Adventism? But it was accepted, shaking the Millerites. The state of the dead, immortality of the soul. So in this history, one of the primary pillars of Catholicism over here in the Millerite history is being clarified by God's word, and it was causing a shaking in Adventism, okay, because the immortality of the soul, the eternal burning of hellfire, that's being dried up in this history. So it's worth noting that here the strange wives is also associated with the flood, because this is the flood of papal doctrine that at the tearing time is removed, and an angel comes down with a writing in his hand that Babylon has fallen. The third place we're going to look at where the first day of the first month is referenced is Ezekiel 29. And in Ezekiel 29, verses 17 through 21, we see that there's a message of Babylon that is proclaimed. It says, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled, yet he had no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service it had served against him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to the king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be for wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord. Here, the Lord is saying that he'd used Babylon as a tool, and now he's going to give them Egypt for their wages. So he uses Babylon for the tool, and because the Bible teaches the laborer is worthy of his hire, he's going to give Babylon a power for doing this. And that's what's going on in this history. He's used Babylon as a tool for 1260 years. And when he comes to here, what's going on right here is he's giving the United States to Babylon, okay, for his service. This is where the beginning of apostate Protestantism is happening. This is where, if you were going to line this up with the story of Elijah, this is where the true and false prophet is being illustrated. After 1260 days of the drought of Jezebel, Elijah shows up and he goes to Carmel, and the distinction is made between the false prophets of Baal and the true prophet Elijah. And after 1260 years of papal rule, then William Miller, Elijah, comes to Carmel during the time period of this history, the tarrying time, the midnight cry, and the prophets of Baal are manifested. They are those that continue to hold to the strange wives, that continue the doctrines of the flood of Babylon. And the true prophet, Millerite Adventism, is marked in contrast with them. And in this time period, there's a message of Babylon on the first day of the first month that is given. And this message is about Babylon receiving a power for its service. And it's right here where Babylon is now stepping on the head of the United States to ride the sixth head of Bible prophecy. And right at this time, a mighty angel comes down out of heaven and he has in his hand a writing that is a message about Babylon. So it's here where the fall of Babylon takes place. Now you need to know what I'm saying here, because when we put this in our history, 9/11, we're saying it's here where the fall of Babylon arrives. And Sister White says, when the great buildings of New York City were thrown down, Revelation 18 verses 1 through 3 is fulfilled, and verse 2 of Revelation 18 says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. In fact, in those three verses, it's verse 2 that says, and he cried mightily. There's two messages. It's in verse 2 and verse 4. So we're saying when this angel of Revelation 18 came down, he then has a message, and the message is Babylon has fallen. But we're also noting that when he came down here in the Millerite history at the tarrying time, and he had this writing in his hand, which is Babylon has fallen, is that that message isn't proclaimed until down here, okay? And likewise, this message isn't going to be proclaimed until down here. But the fall of Babylon is taking place here. If you're going to just be straight with the prophetic sequence of events. So I'm saying that right here in our history, when the tarrying time is repeated, and I haven't proved the tarrying time yet, we may have proved it in past, we're going to prove it again. Right now we're just dealing with the first day of the first month, the first day of the fifth month, then we're going to go show why 9/11 is the tarrying time based upon the tarrying time in the history of Moses and the tarrying time in the history of Pentecost. But here I want to say that when this angel, Revelation 18, comes down at 9/11, he has a writing in his hand, okay? So whatever's in his hand, it would be a divine writing, right? I mean, how many times does God write in the Bible?
He writes three times, right? And
He writes the Ten Commandments. He writes with the handwriting on the wall. And when he writes in the sand, they all have to do with conviction of sin. But when this angel comes down, he has a writing in his hand. And when he comes down in our history, what's the writing in his hand? What divine writing do you suppose he has in his hand? It's these charts here, right? These charts here, I was shown, how does it go? This chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and should not be altered. God was in the publishment of this chart. God not only directed the writing of this chart, he held his hand over part of this chart, and it ties it together with this chart. The writings that come down at this chart, at this point in time at 9/11, that is the visual test, are these two charts. But somehow the message that these two charts bring is Babylon has fallen, has fallen. And I'd like to direct you to your notes now, page 3 from Bible Echo, September 17th, 1894. We're saying now that on the first day of the first month, there is in the scriptures, there's a message about Babylon that arrives. We're saying at the tarrying time in the Millerite history, then a mighty angel comes down out of heaven with a scroll in his hand that has a message about Babylon. So we have two witnesses in these histories that there should be a message about Babylon that comes right here. So I'm going to show you a message about Babylon. Pardon me? September 17th, 1894, and though you don't have the notes, you can download these. In the history of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, God speaks to his people today, to the people of today. In the history of who? Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. The condemnation that will fall upon the inhabitants of the earth in this day will be because of their rejection of light. Our condemnation in the judgment will not result from the fact that we have lived in error, but from the fact that we have neglected heaven-sent opportunities for discovering truth. So she says there's a lesson in the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that is for us today. And then she tells us that the lesson is about, not about light that we didn't have, but about our rejecting the opportunity to understand light that has been sent from heaven. Okay? The means of becoming conversant with the truth are within the reach of all, but like the indulgent, selfish king, we give more attention to the things that charm the ear and please the eye and gratify the palate than to the things that enrich the mind, the divine treasures of truth. It is through the truth that we may answer the great question, what must I do to be saved? And then from Signs of the Times, July 20th, 1891, similar statement. In the history of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, God speaks to the nations today. It's two witnesses. That the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar is a message for today. We are to take to heart the lessons he sought to teach these rebellious kings, for if Belshazzar had pursued a course in harmony with the instruction given to his grandfather, he would have not only retained his kingdom, but his life. She's emphasizing here once again, in the last quote, she's emphasizing that he's going to be judged because he neglected light that was there. Now she's saying what Belshazzar neglected was light that was in the history of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He disregarded the lessons and went on in rebellion against God, committing the very sins for which his grandfather had been reproved and punished. He too lifted himself up in pride and exaltation, and the final judgment of God fell upon him and his house. His great sin was that notwithstanding God had given him light, he refused to walk in the path of righteousness. Now in Prophets of Kings 5:33 is probably the key to pulling this study together. It says, to the last ruler of Babylon, as in type to its first. Who's the first ruler of Babylon? So what she's saying here is Nebuchadnezzar typifies Belshazzar. She's saying it prophetically. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar typifies Belshazzar because they both had broad foreheads. Or maybe they both had large noses. Nebuchadnezzar could be typifying Belshazzar in a variety of ways. She's telling us that he typified him But now she's going to tell us in what sense did he typify him. To the last ruler of Babylon, as in type to its first, had come the sentence of the divine watcher, O king, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. The way that Nebuchadnezzar typifies Belshazzar is in the judgment that was carried out against those two kings due to their self-exaltation. What was Nebuchadnezzar's judgment? 2,520 days. Living as a beast upon the earth. And that typifies the judgment of Belshazzar. And what was Belshazzar's judgment? It was a message that was written by who? By an angel. Okay. A bloodless hand writes on the wall, 2520. So I'm trying to let us see that this message here is a message for today. And in this message, we see the beginning of Babylon typifying the end of Babylon. And therefore, if we're going to bring this message into Adventism, we have every right to look at the beginning of Adventism and the end of Adventism. And what was it that tested the beginning of Adventism? It was this chart. This chart tested the Protestants. When this came into history, they began to close their doors because now the Millerites were saying definitely the Lord was coming in 1843. And when 1843 ended, the Protestants held onto their strange wives and left the movement. But now this chart is still going to test this history because after the tarrying time, they discovered that the same evidence that had proved 1843 then proved that the prophetic periods ended in 1844. So this is still the truth on this chart. Now it's going to test the Millerites during this history. This is the chart that tested both the Protestants and the Millerites in that history. And if we say the Millerite history represents Nebuchadnezzar, then we have every right to understand that our history is the history of Belshazzar. And that the handwriting that this angel brings down at 9/11 is the handwriting that's represented by these two charts. And it's a message about Babylon because it's the same message that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. It's the 2520. 2520 isn't the only testing part of these charts. I don't want to say that, but this is one component of the foundational truths that are testing Adventism. So Belshazzar's Adventism comes to this point in time, last party, last feast. They come to this point in time, 9/11, and then a rather long quote from youth instructor, May 26, 1898, says, There was in the palace, a woman who was wiser than them all. Who's the woman? Well, not that, yeah. It's Nebuchadnezzar's wife, all right? But that's not my point. Who's the woman? It's the church. This time period, God's church is still there. And what part of God's church is it at 9/11? The wise part. He's wiser than all the rest. The wise virgins are still here amongst the foolish virgins in this history. There was in the palace a woman who was wiser than them all, the queen of Belshazzar's grandfather. In this emergency, she addressed the king in language that sent a ray of light into the darkness. O king, live forever, she said. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed, for there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of thy God, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So what I'm saying is, The source to understand this history for Belshazzar was Daniel. And it was the wise virgins that understood the increase of knowledge in the history of the Millerites that came from the book of Daniel 8:14. And it's when you go back to that history, the history of the Millerites, that you find the key to understand the message of Daniel in this history. But you only go back to that history when you're led back to the old paths of these charts. Continuing on. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, making an effort to brace himself and to show his authority. Belshazzar said, "Art thou that Daniel which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry?" Daniel was not awed by the king's appearance, nor confused or intimidated by his words. "Let thy gifts be to thyself," he answered, "and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." And what did he make known to him? 25:20. That you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting based upon your rejection of the warning message of the 25:20. That's what he told him. The warning message of the 25:20 that came at the beginning of Babylon, at the beginning of Adventism. You, Belshazzar, at the end of Adventism, have rejected the warning 25:20 message. Daniel did not swerve from his duty. He held the king's sins before him, showing him the lessons he might have learned, but did not. Belshazzar had not heeded the event so significant to him. He had not read his grandfather's history correctly. There's two places we've heard of in the United States right now that I know of that have these young evangelists that are coming to churches, and they're trying to revive the Adventist churches. They're not necessarily evangelistic series for non-Adventists. They're to try to bring the churches back to life. And what do you suppose their evangelistic presentation is? That Adventism started in 1863 with the 1863 chart, and everything before 1863 is Millerism, and it's riddled with errors, okay? So this shaking in Adventism has reached the point now that those are the revivalists that are to come and attempt to bring Adventism back to life are using 1863 as the starting point for Adventism. Belshazzar had not heeded the event so significant to him. He had not read his grandfather's history correctly. What was his grandfather's history? It was the history of 1840 to 44, where there was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. And the 25:20 was part of that history. The responsibility of knowing truth had been laid upon him, but the practical lessons he might have learned and acted upon had not been taken to heart, and his course of action brought the sure results. This was the last feast of boasting held by the Chaldean king. And of course, when you read that, then you have the right to go into God's prophetic word and tell the story of Judas. Because Judas manifests his final character at the Last Supper, just like Belshazzar's manifesting his last character at the Last Supper. And Judas began his open rebellion at the feast at Simon's house, and just before that in the sermon of whether you're going to eat the manna from heaven, his flesh or his blood. There's where Judas' rebellion begins, at the feast at Simon's house. It ends at the feast, the Last Supper. And Judas is a type of Belshazzar who's in his Last Supper here this very night. This was the last feast of boasting held by the Chaldean king. For he who bears long with man's perversity had passed the irrevocable sentence. Now notice that, if what we're saying here is true. When this angel of Revelation 18 comes down and he has a writing in his hand, and in verse 2 of Revelation 18, he says, "Babylon has fallen. What I'm saying is that message in this history, in our history, represents the history of Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. The fall of Babylon that he's telling us about is the fall of Babylon that's represented in the fall of Nebuchadnezzar when he was punished for 7 times, and the fall of Belshazzar when he was punished for 7 times. And that when he comes down here, what's the condition of Belshazzar? He's already closed his probation. That's what you just said. This was the last feast of boasting held by the Chaldean king, for he who bears long with man's perversity had passed the irrevocable sentence. Belshazzar had greatly dishonored the one who exalted him as king, and his probation was taken from him. While the king and his nobles were at the height of their revelry, what's the height of their revelry? What's the height of Belshazzar's revelry? He's saying that I'm going to hold on to the strange wives. This is the same date. I'm going to hold on to the strange wives. In fact, I'm going to insist that anyone that's going to be an ordained pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist Church has to be instructed in the techniques of the Jesuit order on spiritual formation. He's at the height of his rebellion. While the king and his nobles were at the height of their revelry, the Persians turned the Euphrates out of its channels and marched through the unguarded city. As Belshazzar and his lords were drinking from the sacred vessels of Jehovah and praising the gods of silver and gold, Cyrus and his soldiers stood under the walls of the palace. And that night, the record says, was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom. Could the curtain be rolled back before the youth who have never given their hearts to God, with others who are Christians in name, but who are unrenewed in heart and unsanctified in temper? They would see that God's eye is ever upon them, and they would feel as disturbed as did the king of Babylon. They would realize that in every place, at every hour in the day, there is a holy watcher who balances every account, who takes eyes, whose eyes takes in the whole situation, whether it is one of fidelity or one of disloyalty and deception. We are never alone. We have a companion, whether we choose him or not. Remember, young men and young women, that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God is there. To your every word of action, you have a witness, the holy, sin-hating God. Nothing that is said or done or thought can escape his infinite eye. Your words may not be heard by human ears, but they're heard by the ruler of the universe. He reads the inward anger of the soul when the will is crossed. He hears the expression of profanity. In the deepest darkness, darkest and solitude, he is there. No one can deceive God. None can escape from their accountability to him. So what I'm saying is, when the angel comes down, he has a message of Babylon based upon Ezekiel 29, based upon Millerite history. And the angel comes down at the tarrying time, which we're saying is 9/11, haven't proved yet. In this story of Babylon, this message of Babylon is the message of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Bible Echo, April 25th, 1898, says Belshazzar had been given many opportunities for knowing and doing the will of God. He had seen his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar banished from the society of men. He just hadn't heard about it. He'd been there. How long did Babylon rule the world? 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar is a man when he conquers Jerusalem, but it's only 70 years till the end of Babylon. So Belshazzar watched this punishment of Nebuchadnezzar. He's really held accountable. He had seen the intellect in which the proud monarch gloried taken away by the one who gave it. He had seen the king driven from his kingdom and made the companion of the beast of the field. But Belshazzar's love of amusement and self-glorification effaced the lessons he could never have forgotten, and he committed sins similar to those that brought signal judgments on Nebuchadnezzar. He wasted the opportunities graciously granted him, neglecting to use the opportunities within his reach for becoming acquainted with truth. What must I do to be saved was a question that the great but foolish king passed by indifferently. Who's Belshazzar? He's the foolish virgins of Adventism, the foolish virgins right here. They have no reason whatsoever not to understand the history associated with these charts. It's too, Do you realize the condemnation that's on Adventism today based upon the Ellen White CD-ROM with the Pioneer Writings? It's available. I mean, everyone has a computer. I mean, everyone doesn't have a computer, but you get my point. Mm-hmm. Review and Herald, September 24th, 1908. When called before King Belshazzar to explain the mysterious writing on the wall, Daniel reminded the king of matters with which he was familiar, but which had not taught him the lessons of humility that might have saved him. O thou king, said the prophet, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy kingdom, father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. The enormity of Belshazzar's guilt was thus emphasized. In other words, the enormity of Belshazzar's guilt was based upon him not understanding the punishment of the 2520 at the beginning of Babylon. The enormity of Adventism's guilt is based upon them not understanding the warning message of the 2520 at the beginning of Adventism. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then was that part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. There was a hand with a writing in it that came down in the mighty angel's descent at the tarrying time in the Millerite history. And when this history is repeated in our history at the tarrying time, the angel comes down with this story about Babylon. And this is the writing that was written, many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Right here, the kingdom is divided. This is the dividing of this kingdom. The foolish virgins are given into the hands of the Medes and Persians, the civil authorities who are going to execute judgment against them in the Sunday law crisis. The Lord does not suffer wicked practices to go on without sending reproof and warning. There are men in high places who know of the reproofs and warnings of judgments. Now, you think I'm the one that's making the application to Adventism in this story, but she just switched gears and she's making this story apply to Adventism. The Lord does not suffer wicked practices to go on without sending reproof and warning. There are men in high places who know of the reproofs of warnings and judgments set, and who know the example of God's dealing with others who have been disobedient, yet have not sought to correct their ways before God. They have endeavored rather to make of none effect the messages that God has sent. They have continued to exalt themselves and to carry out their own ways and defiance of the words of God. They have not been ignorant of the right way, but they have allowed their eyes to be blinded. In pronouncing judgment upon these, God will say, as he did to the wicked king, thou hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. Many have continued in a wicked course of action until the Lord Jesus cannot accept their services unless there is a genuine conversion. His people today have no excuse from turning away from the counsels of his Spirit. In his word, he has given us examples that he should be warnings to us. Yet although we have known all this, many of God's people have not taken heed to the warnings of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant how that all the fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Among the many discordant elements, some have been unable to discern the voice of God and the messages of warnings and reproof that have been sent for the guidance of the church. Many who have refused to walk in the plain counsel of the Lord are not the ones who should be entrusted with the care of his sheep and lambs. Those who, while professing to believe the truth, resist the Holy Spirit making light of the messages from heaven, will surely be punished for their transgression. They will not in the future have greater evidence of the truth of these messages than has been given in the past. The Lord forbids that they should be entrusted with the responsibilities that they might have borne had they heeded the messages that the Lord in mercy sent them. And here Sister White takes the history of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and she's already told us that Nebuchadnezzar typifies Belshazzar, and she's isolated specifically that the parts of those histories that are for us today is the warning message of the 2520 that Belshazzar refused to be warned by. She's applied to that to us today, and then she emphasizes, now all these things in the Bible are for our examples, but she goes back to the history of ancient Israel when they came out of Egypt. And what did the Lord do to ancient Israel when they came out of Egypt? He gave them two tables to mark that he had entered into covenant with them. And when it came to the end of ancient Israel, the Pharisees, who professed to be the defenders of these two tables, didn't even know that the two tables were walking before them in the presence of Christ. And they put those two tables on the cross and crucified their Messiah, thus setting forth a second illustration of beginning and end, not simply the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but the beginning of ancient Israel and the end of ancient Israel. And the beginning of ancient Israel, they're given two tables to mark the covenant. And at the end of ancient Israel, they perform the greatest act of rebellion against God's law that's done in all eternity by putting the Messiah on the cross, demonstrating they don't know what the two tables are. They have not been benefited by their foundational truths. They have not been benefited by the two tables at their foundational history, just as Belshazzar was not benefited by the warning of the 2520 in his foundational history of Nebuchadnezzar. So when Sister White's commenting on this message of Babylon that I'm saying comes right here, she's given two witnesses about people that get to the end of their probationary time who do not understand their foundational truths. And they're not just obscure histories. They're tied together with the same truths. So we're still looking at this day, the first day of the first month. Go to Exodus 40, verse 2 and 16 and 17. Verse 2 says, of Exodus 40, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Here the temple is being set up. Verse 16 says, "Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." Now, we should know this by now, but let's just go there to put it in the record for this particular presentation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This isn't in your notes. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable by God, by Jesus Christ." The Lord builds a spiritual house. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." Peter's talking to the Christian church, which in times past was not the people of God, which in times past were in darkness, but he calls them out of darkness and builds them up a spiritual house because he's going to enter into covenant with them. In the Millerite history, they're in the darkness of the 1260 years. And in times past, Millerite Adventism was not the people of God. The people of God in that history were the Protestants. But he calls the Millerites out of that darkness into his marvelous light, and he builds them up a spiritual temple so that he can enter into covenant with them. And here at the end of the world, we're wrapped up in the spiritual darkness called Laodicea. But in 9/11, he is now setting up a temple that he's going to enter into covenant with, which in times past were not the people of God, but now are the people of God. He's getting ready to enter into covenant with a temple, with a spiritual house. 2 Chronicles 29:10 through 20. 2 Chronicles 29:10 through 20 is another place where the first day of the first month is referenced. 2 Chronicles 29 verses 10 through 20 says, 2 Chronicles 29 verses 10 through 20. "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mabath the son of Amasi, and Joel the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, all of the men of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimah, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elis, Zaphan, Shimri, and Jeelal, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and the sons of Heman, Jethiel, and Shimeah, and the sons of Jeduthun, Shimeah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." Why are they doing that? Because verse 10 says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord." So they're going to cleanse the house of the Lord. Verse 16, "Then the priests went into the inner part of the house to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord and into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. And now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings with all the vessels thereof, and on the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which the king Ahaz in his reign did cast away in transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are all before the altar of the Lord.' Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went to the house of the Lord." On the first day of the first month, the Lord begins to enter into covenant with the people. They begin to cleanse. And I'm going to put prepare for cleanse, although cleanse is an excellent word, to prepare, because it's the temple. It's a progressive process from the first day to the eighth in order that the Lord can enter into covenant with them. And of course, we know that in Millerite history at the tarrying time, he's beginning to enter into covenant with Millerite Adventism, but he doesn't do so until 1850, when he gives them the 1850 chart. So it's a progressive. They're cleansing and preparing the temple. And how are they preparing the temple? They're going into the temple and taking the sin out. So what's that telling us about our day and age? Here, the wise virgins. Sister White has a statement in the Great Controversy. She says, "Well, and I'm not going to get close to this, so this is a broad paraphrase. While the Lord is doing a work of removing the sins in the sanctuary above, his people on earth are to do a corresponding work in removing the sins from their lives." That's what's going on right here in the blotting out time of the judgment of the living. That begins on the first day of the first month when the tarrying time arrives. Ezekiel 48, verse 18 through 21. Ezekiel 48. And the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be Ezekiel 45, verse 18. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering and put it on the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar and upon the post of the gate in the inner court. And so shalt thou do the seventh day of the month for everyone that erreth and for him that is simple. So shall you reconcile the house in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have a Passover, a feast of unleavened bread. So here, the cleansing is accomplished by blood on the first day of the first month. Go to Genesis 49, 10 through 11. Genesis 49, 10 through 11. Just have a few more references, and we'll almost get done on time. But we will have one more presentation this morning to make sure that we finish this series tomorrow. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." Okay, this cleansing process here by blood has to do with the work of Christ, washing our garments with his blood. And it's not an accident that this vine, which is going to produce the blood that cleanses us, is connected to what?
To the ass.
Okay, because this process here of cleansing in this history, of being made righteous, that begins at 9/11, it's connected to the message of the ass, the message of Islam, from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. But we're looking at the cleansing of blood. Go to Isaiah 2:2, just so we know what the first point of reference is. Isaiah 2:2 will tell us it's in the last days. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." And if you read very carefully, this vision does not end in chapter 2. Okay? So what I'm saying is, a vision for Isaiah that we're looking at right now begins in chapter 2, and it's talking about the last days, which is our days. So we're going to cut into this vision in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, and this is one of the most controverted verses, not one of the most controverted, but this verse is controverted in Adventism by the theologians. Verse 1, it says, and in that day, what day? The last days. This is the same vision at the end of the world. Seven women, what's a woman?
Churches.
Seven churches. Well, what's seven represent here? All the churches, the complete churches, shall take hold of one man. Who's this man? Now, you read the Adventist Bible commentary, and they'll say that they're taking hold of Jesus Christ, but this is, there's no way that this is so. They'll take hold of one man. This is the man of sin, saying, we will eat our own bread. These churches are saying, we'll have our own doctrine. we'll have our own doctrine. Okay, we're going to come into agreement with the Adventists, with the Catholic Church, only I'm going to continue to call myself a Baptist. I'm going to keep my Baptist doctrine, but I'm going to continue to call myself a Methodist. I'm going to keep my doctrine. I'm going to eat my own bread, but I'm going to take hold of the hand. What's that? What happens when the United States passes a Sunday law? It stretches forth its head across the Gulf and clasps hand with the Roman power. They're going to take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and we will wear our own apparel. Which sanctified Christian wears his own apparel? These are not Christian churches that come into connection with Christ. Because if you come into connection with Christ, you're going to wear his righteous apparel. We will wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name. And what is his name? 666. Catholic. What's Catholic mean?
Universal.
Universal. This is the climax of the ecumenical movement in the last days when all the churches come together with the papacy to take away our reproach. And the reproach is that they do not want to stand against the Sunday law crisis. It would be a reproach to uphold the seventh-day Sabbath. So what's happening here? All the churches in the world are right now in this verse, in the last days, what are they doing? They're saying, we're going to hold on to our strange wives. We're going to continue to flow the flood of the papacy. We're going to come together. Now, verse 2 says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that escape of Israel. Who escapes of Israel? Isaiah calls them the outcasts of Israel. They're the ones that escaped out of Israel. How do they escape out of Israel? Keep your finger there and go to Isaiah 66. Let's be clear how they escape from Israel. Isaiah 66. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Okay, go back to verse 2 of chapter 4 of Isaiah. For them that escaped out of Israel, they've escaped because they've been cast out of Adventism. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And this is emphasizing this is taking place in the judgment of the living. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, and there shall be, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and shining of a flaming fire by night, and upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and from a covert from storm and rain. This is at the end of the world. This is the last days. And the Lord is going to purge the filth of those people that he's entering in covenant with by what?
His
by blood, and he's going to do it in the judgment of the living with the spirit of burning. And what's the spirit of burning? That's Malachi 3, where he's burning off the dross of the silver and gold. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When he washes us in his blood, what's he make us? Kings and priests. And when we're made kings and priests, according to Peter, what is he doing? He's building a spiritual house for what purpose? To enter into covenant with them. Revelation 7, 14, almost done here. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation 19, 8, in closing. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. On the first day of the first month, at the tarrying time, when an angel comes down with a message of Babylon, Belshazzar's probation has already closed. And at this point, Adventism is going to choose whether they're going to continue with the flood of papal doctrine represented by the strange wives, or if they're going to participate with setting up the temple of the Lord and preparing that temple and cleansing themselves and that temple with the blood of Christ in order to seal the covenant with him at the Sunday law. In our next presentation, we will look at the next waymark, the first day of the fifth month, the midnight cry. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the willingness and the wisdom, the discernment to do the work of cleansing ourselves with the blood, that we may be part of the spiritual house that you are now erecting. We want to be vessels that are pure and clean, that we might be among those wise women that take the message of Daniel to the apostate king and explain the handwriting on the wall to him. Not that it could benefit him, for he's already crossed the lines of your forbearance, but that it might benefit the subjects in his kingdom that still have a brief period of probation to decide whether they want to hold to those strange wives, continue to be inundated with the flood of Catholicism, or if they wish to make peace with you in advance of the Sunday law crisis. We ask that you would help us to do our part in becoming those vessels that you can use to go stand before the king in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.